So today we're in week three of the book of Romans. If you have your Bible, you want to open up to the book of Romans. If you remember from the first couple of weeks, it's not necessarily a book. We call it a book because it's found in the Bible, but it's actually a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church folks in Rome. Now, the church in Rome was really an incredible kind of unique model in that it was a very divided church that was supposed to be united around Christ. And when we say divided, it wasn't like some people liked the music, some people didn't like the music, some people like chairs and some people like pews. They were divided in that many of the believers in the church of Rome were Jewish converts, people that grew up in the Jewish faith, knew the promise of the Messiah to come, and then when Jesus came, they put their faith in him. But also a good portion of the church in Rome was the Gentile, the people that aren't Jewish people, the people that had no context of the law or the rule or even who God was up till the moment that they met and learned about Christ. So there's lots of disunity involved in this church, and Paul is writing to both bring people together as a church, but also to bring them in unity with Christ. So as we rolled out the first few chapters in Romans, Paul lays a foundation that's super important for us to all understand and how we proceed in our faith. Part of that we'll review was each of us have a human heart, a spiritual condition, and the human heart is terminal. Each one of us have one, and it's fatal. And by our human nature, we're all, in some shape or form, trapped in sin in need of a rescue. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard." But again, this wasn't new information to God. This wasn't something he didn't see coming. This was part of God's plan of redemption from beginning, even before there was time. God being fair and righteous, he put a plan to rescue people set in motion. So we get to verse 24. "Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sin. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for our sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life." This justification by faith, it changes everything. It changes not just how we see the world, but it changes how we live in this world. It changes and gives us a new identity. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. It gives us a new address, a new home. We are adopted into the family of God. It gives us a new future, the transformation that happens through the power of the gospel of Jesus. Last week, Paul, kind of leaning into the Jewish converts, the Jewish believers, he takes them all the way back to Abraham. Abraham was the human father of the faith. He's the person that God created this agreement with, this promise with, that a great multitude would come from Abraham, and these would be the people of the Lord. And you and I, now through Christ, when we place our faith in him, we're part of this incredibly large, amazing family. And being part of this new family means that we're not just better people, it means that we've got a new humanity. And then Paul goes even further back in history as we wrap up chapter 5. He goes clear back to the beginning, to Adam, the first man. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul takes us all the way back to the beginning. "When Adam sinned," Adam the first man, "sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone has sinned." Now in Hebrew, words often mean things that maybe are a little greater than the English language constrains to. And names specifically aren't just names of people, but names in the Hebrew language had deep meaning. The name Adam wasn't just man, but it represents the beginning of humanity, the first man. So when the first man, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they introduced sin into the world. They introduced selfishness into the world. And as a result of their sin, we're all now exposed to the death that follows it. So as we pick up in verse 14, Paul makes this incredible comparison. He says, "Now Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who is yet to come." Then he explains, "But there's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ." Jesus changes everything. Like, Jesus isn't just someone to admire or to look up to, but Jesus changes everything. He wasn't just an upgraded version of a better kind of man. He wasn't a human 2.0, if you will. Jesus was the head of a new humanity. He gives us a new life, a new transformed life, transformed by the power of the gospel. Paul, in those first few chapters, he has this heavy emphasis on the Jewish believers so far, pulling them back to Abraham, pulling them back to Adam, but now he's bringing everyone together, the Jews and the Gentiles alike. That following Jesus means leaving your Adam-like humanity behind and taking on a new Christ-like humanity. For pages now, Paul has unpacked from almost every perspective we can think of. He's driving home this point, how incredible this gift of grace, that God offers us is that we couldn't do anything to earn it. No matter how hard we try, we wouldn't deserve it. That God freely offers this gift to all who will receive it. So sin enters the picture by the first man, and it infects us all. It condemns us all. But God, in his goodness and in his righteousness, he has forgiven you and I of the debt that we owe. So as we pick up in chapter 6, we pick up what I believe Paul is addressing, a key factor in the first century of the church, but I would probably argue is maybe even more of a key factor in 2024. As we look over the world, as we look over how people respond to the gospel, so often we miss this, we neglect this, or we intentionally skip this next statement that Paul makes. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Well, with this good gift in place, with this great gift of grace, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? God is loving. Yes, he is. God is good all the time, Pastor. God is forgiving. I am so glad that he is. And with all of this unlimited grace that God has for us, doesn't that really mean I can just do whatever I want and ask God for forgiveness and he's going to forgive me of my sins because of his good grace? It does. Well, then can't I just live and do what I really want to do on my own and God's grace is going to swoop in, it's going to save me anyway? Yeah. The penalty of my sin is the wrath that was due for me. God's already poured out on Jesus. So I'm kind of living this life, and sometimes we operate in this way that really the membership card that comes along with being a Christian is get out of jail free. So, this is not my joke. Don't laugh at this. This is not my joke. But somebody literally told me after the last gathering, she said, it should say, get out of hell free. Don't encourage that. I just told her I had to say it. But we play this card all the time as followers of Christ. Oh, I'm so sorry. I told a lie, but I got to get out of jail free card so God's not mad at me. Oh, did you take what I said to hurt? That hurt you? I hurt you. I'm so sorry. I got to get out of jail free card. You know what? I really enjoy this little party lifestyle. I can be a good person 5 days a week and then a couple nights on the weekend. Get out of jail free. I got this. You can't take it away from me. The Lord has given it to me. And we flash this badge like it's the most important thing about being a Christian. I'm a Jesus follower. I got a card. I'm a Kingdom Club member. I'm in the kingdom. We even hyper-spiritualize it. Paul talked about it. I mean, really, I'm setting the Lord up to look even better. See, I live in such a way that God can just keep showing off how good his grace is. When I was young, often that was what I hid behind. I'm just making God look good. I'm going to go out and do my thing, and I'm going to make God look good by giving him more opportunities to show his good graces to me. And then I'll tell people about it. God forgave me again. It's been so, so good. Let's let people see how wonderful his grace is. Paul says, should we just keep on sinning that God would show more and more of his wonderful grace? Verse 2, of course not. Since we've died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? When I understand the gift of this grace, sin was killing me. But now in Christ, I've died. I've died to sin. The curse of sin is broken. I'm no longer under the influence of sin. So in verse 4, we pick up. He says, for we died and we were buried with Christ in baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also live new lives. If you've been following Jesus long, you've probably heard that passage before, and it's so easy just to read through it. Yep, the old me's died, move on, what's next? No, we need to wrap our mind around this. This sets the course for how we live out our days of following after Jesus. But this concept, dead to my old self, it sets the parameters of, do I live in the gratitude and the gratefulness of this incredible gift of grace? Or do I live with the assumption of taking advantage of God's wonderful gift of grace? We were dead and we were buried with Christ. When I put my faith in Jesus, the old Adam-like humanity is dead and buried. The terminal heart condition is no longer in me. Sin is no longer given me. There is no longer the old I, but now I who live in Christ. And this is what some of us do. We know enough of the Bible to be dangerous. Yeah, but the resurrection power of my Savior runs in my veins now. So every now and then on Saturday night, I resurrect the old me to have a good time. And we want to bring back to life the Adam-like humanity that was supposed to have died and been baptized and buried in the grave. Can I just offer, if you want to get out of the sin cycle of life, it's a simple truth. Let the old you stay dead. Baptism is one of my favorite events that we get to participate in the church. Not even when I get to be in the tank with people, just even watching. The symbolism that happens, that Jesus gave his life away, that he was murdered on a cross, that he was taken down as a dead body, buried in a tomb, and then 3 days later, proving that he was the Messiah, proving he had the power to predict his death and resurrection, 3 days later, he walks up out of the tomb, fully restored and back to life. The act of baptism, it plays two incredible important roles. The act of baptism is the public declaration of our faith. Following Jesus is an internal decision. It's a private choice that I make. But being baptized is one of the first steps I take in publicly announcing, and this is who I follow. I am not ashamed to follow after Christ. And the second part that it does is so, so big, don't miss it, is that the old me is buried in a watery grave. We don't actually hold you in the baptismal and throw the bubble stop coming up. I told a guy once that he freaked out. It was terrible. We put you in the water and then come right back out of the water, fully submersed in the water and then risen back out. Why? A couple reasons. Number one, when Jesus died, his bloodshed washed away my sins. This water represents the sin and the shame and the guilt that I carried on my Adam-like humanity gets left behind in the grave when I come up out of the water. This act of baptism is represents being buried. The old, sinful, fatal heart Luke was baptized in the grave, just like Christ. And then to come up out of the water represents that I am no longer who I once was, that I am a new creation with a new life, transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, a fresh start in Jesus Christ. I'm dead to my sin because I used to be dead in my sin. And now that sin is dead to me. The power of sin is broken. And I'm walking in this new life with Christ. As Paul continues in verse 5. He says, since we've been united with him in his death, we'll also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We're no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know that we will also live with him. I don't run around flashing my get out of hell free card. I run around knowing that God's grace, God's goodness is something to be grateful for. Here's what I think happens. So many of us, we work real hard during the week to charge up our defibrillator that when we get to the weekend, the old me gets resurrected. And I come back to life. And I can live in my sin because the grace of God is going to cover me. It's all going to be okay. And we see so many people live in this tension of, I want to follow Jesus, but also I want to revive myself. I want to follow Jesus, but I also want to follow desires of my flesh. I want to follow Jesus, but I also want to do whatever my heart desires. The old me, I let him die. I let him go. I left him in the water. He's gone. And now I've got a new life united with Christ. This word united is bigger than just we all stand in a circle and we hold hands and we sing kumbaya. It's not just being part of the team. Hey, you made it inside the cut. You're part of the family. This word united actually comes from an agriculture word, maybe a horticulture word. It means to be grafted in, as when you take a branch and you graft it into a different tree. That the branch grows into, develops stability into the new branch. Stay with me. If you've heard the passage before, that when you've got a trunk of a tree and you graft a new branch into it, it takes on all the qualities of the trunk. That's where the life comes from. So when Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches, it's this same concept. That you've been grafted into the vine. That you've become attached to the new form of life and you take on the qualities of this new trunk. That means that Jesus has been infused in you. United with Christ is not just that we think alike now. United with Christ is that I'm infused with his DNA. I'm infused with his Holy Spirit. New life in Christ is not taking advantage of this safety net that I've got to get out of jail free card. It's that I've been grafted in with Christ. That life now doesn't come from my own sustainability, my terminal condition. That life comes from being grafted in with him, infused in with Jesus. What's that look like? That means I've surrendered my life fully to him. I've surrendered my desires. I've surrendered my hurts, my mistakes, my past hurts. It means that now he is the one flowing freely. It's his nutrients. It's his nourishment that now flows through me, and his DNA permeates every part of my being. So when we get down to verse 12, Paul says, so because you're grafted in, you're united in, don't let sin control the way you live. Don't give in to sinful desires. Don't let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you are dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Here's how he continues on. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Jesus didn't die just so that you could have a better quality of life. Jesus didn't die just so you've got some better advice to follow. Jesus gave up his life that you can have a new life, fully alive in him, but also fully alive through him, and also fully alive for him. This seems like a great place to pause and interject the skepticism that many of us maybe struggle with. You know, there are times in life where I feel like I can sense Jesus working in my life, that my life is different, that the old me is in fact dead and gone, that I don't even feel temptation to go back to the same me, that sin no longer has power on me. Come on, somebody, let's gather some friends, let's get some squirt guns, and let's charge the gates of hell. Like, let's go. And then all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, I thought I was done with this. I thought I was past this. I thought the struggle was over. You can probably fill in the blank with whatever it is for you. I thought I was over my unforgiveness, and it came back. I thought I was over my anger, but here it is again. I thought I was over my lust, but here it is again. I thought it was over my addiction, my complacency, my greed. I thought I was over it. Why am I back here again? Why does it keep resurfacing? Why does it keep pulling me back down? One of the reasons that I really do love the book of Romans is Paul does something in the book, especially here in the middle, that he really doesn't do in any other letter. Paul can seemingly come off really aggressive, like, you know better, why are you doing this? Come on, get it together. But in the middle of the book, he kind of lays it out and pulls the curtain back to say, guys, I don't get this perfect either. I know what I'm supposed to be doing, but I don't always get it right. Chapter 7 and verse 2, he gives this incredible example. He says, for example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the law of marriage no longer applies to her. So while her husband is alive, she'd be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law and does not commit adultery if she remarries. Then he explains the analogy a little bit. So my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law. You died with Christ. And now you are united. There, that word again. You are united with the one who was raised from the dead. Remember, he's writing to a church that's very divided. And he's both drawing them together, which means if you're not united and together, then you're not really united like with Christ the way you should be. I mean, if you remember the context, the Jewish Christians were probably cheering Paul's letter on. Whoever's reading this to him, yes, that's right. We are saved by grace through faith. They understood faith. They've had faith for decades. We understand faith. Now we're starting to wrap our head around the finished work of Jesus in the cross. Like through Christ alone, that's how we are saved. Through Christ, nothing that I could have done. The gospel is through Christ alone. That's it. That's all there is. Yeah, I mean, that's all there is, but also honor the Sabbath day. That's all there is. It's the grace. It's the grace of God. It's the goodness of God. It's the death of Christ alone. And also be careful, you can only eat certain kinds of meat. No, it's the grace. It's through Christ alone and faith alone. It's the grace, but also you should be circumcised. Like, they kept attaching these other parts of the law to it. It's trying to behavior modification and attachment with the covenant of grace. These Jewish Christians, they're saying, if you come to Christ, then you're also married to the law. But Paul's saying, no, you have to separate this. It's no longer the same covenant. Maybe if we could step back for a moment, since none of us are probably experts in the law, Paul gives an analogy or example that maybe we could use a similar one. We, as Christians, we not be married to the law, but we're married to whatever we value. We're married to whatever title or standard that we've established that makes us acceptable, that gives us value. We all have one. We can probably see it really easily. If you were to meet yourself, someone today before you leave, and introduce yourself, what's the title you give yourself that you want someone to know is why you're so important and why you're on planet Earth? My name is Luke, and I'm a pastor. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a school teacher. I'm a business owner. My name is Luke, and we put this value on something as though because of this identity, this title, this self-indulged or self-defined level of success, this is why I have value. This is why I'm a good person. This is why it's not such an easy, or why it's a really easy leap for people to think, well, if I'm a good person, I'm going to get to heaven because I've established what I believe a good person is, and I've met my own standard, therefore I should deserve to get to heaven. The problem is, what actually makes us good? What's your standard? Because your standard don't live up to my standard, and my standard don't live up to my wife's standard. I can never make her standard. She's way up here above me. And what's the neighbor's standard? And what's your standard for the neighbor? And whose standard of goodness do we adhere to? So God lays out his standard, which is perfection. Well, then none of us are good. It's kind of like being married. I've built my life around this thing that I call a value, my sense or source of worth. And to bring these analogies together, you were married to the law, or you were married to whatever you determined was your title or your value or your standard. And when you died to Christ, you died to that. That's no longer the definition of what makes you good. What makes you good is Jesus. And when we died in Christ, we died to keeping the law. We died to keeping up our basis of our own value and acceptance. When we die to Christ, that standard of acceptance is stayed in the tank. It was rinsed off in the water. And just like this lady whose husband died, you're no longer bound as your husband to him. He's passed on. The contract is over. The covenant is finished. And now you're united. You're grafted in with Christ. So Paul continues on. Verse 4. And now you're united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, you can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. When we were controlled by our old nature, our Adam-like nature, our sinful desires were at work within us. And the law aroused these evil desires that produced the harvest of sinful deeds, resulting in death. Our human nature, our Adam-like nature, our human nature provoked evil desires within us. And Paul says, no, but now we've got a new nature. You have a Christ-like nature. And here's how, verse 6. But now, we've been released from the law, for we died to it, and we're no longer captive by its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. Remember last week, the first time Paul introduces the Holy Spirit in this letter to the Romans was to say, Jesus doesn't eliminate problems in your life. He doesn't take away the trials of your life. But when you experience him, God has promised to send his Holy Spirit as an advocate, as a guide, as a comfort, as an aid, that we're never going to face the problems and trials of life alone. But now he speaks of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't the limitation of the power of God's personal presence within us. Now he speaks of the Holy Spirit in a different facet because of God's great love for us. He sends the Holy Spirit to guide us. God's personal presence living in us as followers of Christ. The Holy Spirit is my guide in this new way of living. That God's power and God's presence isn't just giving us the letters of the law to adhere to. I mean, if you think about it, as a young person, as a little kiddo, when you're raising a toddler, you just give them the law. You can't go there. You can't do this. Yes, eat your vegetables. We are very rigid in how we present. Why? Because a two-year-old doesn't have the mental capacity to make right decisions. And as believers, some of us live in that same thing. God, it would be so much easier if you just told me what to do and what not to do. So many people have a beef with the Bible because they think the Bible's a list of do's and don'ts. Paul's saying, those are good to know, but it's the Holy Spirit who guides you in the way of living. The law, your own personal standards, our self-determined source of worth and value, those all concentrate on external behaviors and on our performance. But the Holy Spirit produces transformation from the inside out. No amount of correcting someone's behavior is ever going to change their heart. So God sends the Holy Spirit to convict, to inform, to transform. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God changes us from the inside out. God's Spirit works in our hearts to change the direction and attention and affection of our heart. It changes the Holy Spirit. He changes us how we think. The Holy Spirit, he reminds us and rewires our thought process to align with Christ. He's our guide to become more like Jesus. Then Paul does this thing where I think he's done so well in the book of Romans. He anticipates the people are going to push back with some previous ways of thinking. He anticipates the problems that are going to arise, and he addresses it again. He says, it's not that I think or I'm suggesting that the law of God is sinful. Verse 7, he says, it's actually the law that showed me my sin. You were here a couple weeks ago, we said the law is like an x-ray. If you thought you broke your leg, you go into the hospital, and they want to know what's going on the inside, so they take an x-ray. They take a picture with an x-ray machine. When you come out of the x-ray machine, your leg is not healed. It's simply identified, here's the brokenness on the inside of you. It simply shows us, here's where you're broken. But the x-ray cannot cure you or heal you. The gospel of Jesus is the cure to our terminal condition on the inside of our sinful heart. And then he gives an incredible example I think we can all relate to still today. He says this in verse 7. He says, I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not coveting. Now, coveting, if you don't know, is craving or desiring something that you don't have. Most often, it's craving or desiring something that someone else does have. We might say it a little bit more like this, jealousy. We desire something that we wish we had that someone else maybe is showing or demonstrating to us. Paul is saying no amount of behavior modification could ever have removed covetousness from my heart. That the law showed me it was bad. But here's the thing. How many of us had to read a book on how to covet or to be jealous? Anyone? I've read a lot of books, and I've never once read, like, here's five easy ways to become a good coveter. No, the reality is our human nature taught us how to do that really well. Coveting is the fuel that drives social media, right? On one hand of social media, there's this vacuum that says, if you want to be successful, you got to look like them. You got to have what they have. You got to drive what they have. You got to present yourself in a way. You got to present yourself in a way that looks really good and desire to look like them, or desire the person you're with to look like them. And somehow at the same time, there's a tension of, and social media will tell you that you're never going to be as good as them, that you're never going to look as good as them, you're never going to be as rich as them, that you might as well give up now because you're never going to be as popular or successful as they are. When we were born, we didn't have to learn how to be jealous. No one had to teach us how to covet. From a very young age, there was more than likely a battle in your home between your mom and dad that they never told you about. It was to see whose name you would say first. Say mom, say mom, say mom. All four of my kids. In my mind, at least, it was dad. I don't know if that's true or not, but in my mind, that's what I tell myself. But the third word you learned, you didn't learn it because you needed to learn a new trick. You learned it because you saw what someone else had and you desired it. So you learned how to phrase real quick, that belongs to me. What'd you say, mom or dad and mine? You got that? That looks fun. It's mine. That was mine before. I'm pretty sure. I can't remember what I ate for breakfast, but I know that yesterday that was mine. I'm taking it back. It's mine. This over here, I see you having fun with that. It looks like fun. I think I'll have it. It's mine. Covetous was woven into our fallen nature as a sinful human. We desired the thing that we don't have. Paul says, if it wasn't for the law, no one would ever reveal to me how bad this was, how broken I was on the inside. Verse 80 says, but this sin used this command. You should not covet, to arouse all kinds of covetous desires in me. Verse 11, so sin took advantage of those commandments and deceived me. It took what God made for good and it deceived me. It used those commands to kill me. Verse 13, he continues on. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. And then Paul pulls back the curtain just a little bit more. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. Taylor may have been onto something. It's me. Huh? I'm the problem. It's me. Paul, an incredible father of the faith, an incredible like starter of churches and leader of Christians, and then Paul, a powerhouse, a know-all of the law. He says, guys, I've learned that the law, the intent was good. And all the issues I'm having in my life, I've identified the problem. It's me. I'm a slave to my sin. It's an analogy that Paul uses at the end of chapter 6. He's pointing us back to this analogy that we become a slave to whatever we choose to obey. He's simply saying, if you follow the desires of your flesh, if we choose to obey our cravings, we will always ultimately be a slave to sin. That we feel that this desire comes up, and I don't think I can overcome this desire, so I might as well give into it. And the thing about sin is once you do it once, sin always overpromises and underdelivers. This is really what you want. This is fulfilling. This will be good. This will be something you enjoy, and then you do it, and it doesn't, but yet somehow we have a draw to try again. Maybe we didn't sin right. Maybe I'll give it another whirl. Paul's like, listen, we have this sin nature that draws us in because we have a corrupted heart. And if I still try to revive that corrupted heart, I'm always going to walk back into fulfilling the desires of my flesh. Or, he says, we can surrender to Jesus. Verse 16, or you can choose to obey God. You can obey the desires of your heart, or they're opposites. You can't do both. you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Paul is a superstar in the Jewish faith. Not only is he an expert in the law, but he would self-diagnose. He is an expert at keeping the law. He's a pioneer at advancing the first century church. He's a writer of nearly two-thirds of what we read in the New Testament. And he says, in all of those good things, I have identified the biggest problem in my life is me. Verse 15, we pick up. He says, I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. Anyone else relate to that? I don't want to be angry, but I find myself getting angry. I don't want to be greedy, but I worked hard for this. I shouldn't just have to give it away. I worked hard for this. I deserve this. I don't want to be jealous. But I got on social media again, and look at you. I don't want to be selfish. But why does their kid get more playing time than me? I got a good kid too. I don't want to be these things, but I just keep coming back. Paul's describing this inner battle that we all face on some level. It's the brokenness of our humanity that keeps wanting to be resurrected and come back to life versus I really want to follow Jesus. And I think when people read the book of Romans, from my conversations, I think this is where so many people get stuck. We get to chapter 7, and Paul revealing himself, pulling back the curtain, he kind of takes what, if you don't see the full picture of the book of Romans, seems a little bit harsh and maybe even a little bit saddening or depressing. He continues on. He's like, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. And if we're not careful, we turn Paul into a little bit of Eeyore. Verse 21. I've discovered that the principle of my life, that when I want to do what is right, inevitably I do what is wrong. Verse 24. Oh, what miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life dominated by sin and death? Paul is not trying to talk us into giving up our faith, to give up following after Jesus. He's processing with us the way we all should, the reality of God's amazing grace, God's gift that we could never earn or deserve. And inevitably, we're going to mess it up at some point. And I'm not just a miserable person, but I'm broken. And the law, it revealed my brokenness. But God loved me so much, he came and he saved me. He sent a rescue plan. He brought the cure and the healing. So as we unpack, well then, should I just go on sinning so that God can show more and more of his grace? Of course not. But if I do what I don't want to do, in verse 20, and I really don't want to do what is wrong, but sin just is living in me and it causes me to do these things, verse 23, but there's another power within me that's at war with my mind. Paul is not, by any means, shape, or form, making excuses to live a life of sin. And he's certainly not behinding, well, that devil, he made me do it. Mean old devil's always picking on me. No, he's shedding reality on the spiritual realm. If you were here a couple months ago, we did a whole series on spiritual warfare, that the world we live in is at war, and often the most common place the battlefield takes place is in our own mind. And in our thought life, we are either taking steps toward Jesus or steps away. There's no option. There's no option C. We're either taking steps toward Jesus or we're walking away and living the desires of our flesh. How we think is critical. How we think is crucial. It's the reason in the next few chapters Paul's going to unpack, this then is how we allow the Holy Spirit to transform the way we think. This then is how we live as a new creation. Humans are the only beings in all of creation that have the ability to think about what we think about. Yet we spend a lot of time not thinking about it. We just let a thought take off and we chase after it. And before we know it, we're in a whirlwind of unhealthy thoughts that lead us away from thinking like Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes in to guide our thinking. That doesn't align with what the Bible says. That doesn't align with the Word of God. That doesn't align with who Jesus is. If we get caught up in thinking things like, I'm never going to get it right, then why do I even try? If we get caught up in thinking things like, someday I'll take my faith serious. Well, someday is never today. Someday is always tomorrow. And I don't know if you know this, but you can never live in tomorrow. So we just keep pushing it off down the road. And before we know it, we've wasted decades of our life chasing these desires of our heart and missing out on the goodness of our God. If my thoughts are bombarded with things like, I failed again, messed it up again, missed it again, I was good, but I wasn't good enough. Paul is like, no, make no mistake, you're not good enough. But your perspective about it is all wrong. I'm not good enough, you're not good enough, but that's okay because Jesus is. I'm not good enough, I'm not going to make it right, I can't get it right, I'm not good enough, but Jesus is, so what do I do? So I fix my thoughts on him. Verse 24, oh, what miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life dominated by sin and death? Maybe the most powerful sentence in all of Romans. Verse 25, thank God. Can I just pause there for a minute? If you want to go to work on some spiritual warfare in your life and your thought life is getting out of control, just use those two words to start with. There is so much to be grateful for. And we take what God's given us for granted. We miss out on what God has offered to us. We should just start our prayer every day with God, I thank you for, and list every single thing that you can and watch your thought life change to come in alignment with Christ. I thank God. I may not get to do what my heart desires. I may not get to do what my friends are doing. I may not get to live this life of sin, taking advantage of God's grace. But oh, my God has been so good to me so far. So I stop and I thank God. Why do we thank God? The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm not going to live up to the standard, but he did. I'm not going to get it right every time, but he did. I was a slave to my own sin, but he broke every chain. I couldn't keep the law, but he fulfilled the law. The purpose of surrendering to Jesus is not to give us a better moral code. The purpose, the focus of Christianity is not to have a better perspective on life. The cornerstone of our Christian faith is that there was an empty tomb, that the grave is empty. At the center of everything that Jesus was about, he defeated death and overcame sin. He took my place. He redeemed me from the sin penalty that I owed. He freed us from the power of sin. The empty tomb changes everything. The power of the gospel is not eliminating strife in my life. The power of the gospel is that Jesus died to give you a whole new life. It's not about more effort to do better. It's about being infused with resurrection power. To know that he is our strength and he is our guide, that he is our righteousness and he is our redemption, that he is our salvation, that he is our refuge, that he is our confidence, that he is our king, that Jesus is the new Adam, and that changes everything. That he is the hope of this world. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray with you. God, we are so incredibly grateful for this magnificent gift of your grace. We so easily take it for granted, take advantage of it, live in our own plan and desires. And you've been so good to extend this grace to us, God, but show us and remind us that that's not what your grace was for. That we could keep on sinning and just count on your grace to swoop in. But to know a life in you will always be far greater than the life chasing my own desires. God, let us be a people that leave that old sin-natured life, Adam-natured life in the grave. And when we got up out of that water, a new life has begun, infused and grafted into you. God, let us be a people that are changed forever by you, for you, and through you. It's in Jesus' name.